Let us go ahead and pray before the Lord. Father, we praise you for the coming of Christ. We praise you for his coming to this earth to teach us, to guide us, to disciple us, and to die for us on the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy because of the love that you continually pour out upon us, even when we still sin against you, that you still choose to love us and forgive us. I praise you for these words that you have written to us, and I pray for me that you would allow me to speak your truth from this text as it is written and interpreted rightly. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to convict us with your truth, that we would go from here desiring to be more faithful to what you have written. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We play the game now of how long can Alex stretch a parable out? For how many messages can he turn one parable into? We're on a number three now of this parable of the wedding feast, which begins chapter 22 of Matthew. Last week we looked at effectively how the gospel is presented in this parable. So you have the backdrop of the king who punishes the wicked servants, right? Those servants who are described specifically by the Greek participle, those having been called, the ones who were called, they did understand the call of the king. They were aware of the call of the king. They knew they were going to be invited and called and summoned to this royal wedding, this feast of joy, and they refuse out of spite or just outright hatred, and justice is effectively done to them as justice requires. And then you get to the second stage of this parable where the people that should not be there, the unexpected people, the, shall we say, unsavory people, the people that are not supposed to be guests at your son's wedding are the people that come to the wedding. And this is an immediate presentation of the gospel. We know there is certainly a great, shall we say, covenantal or dispensational backdrop to this where the Jewish leaders, the establishment, the people of this day, it is specifically designed to aim at the Pharisees here, but it's also designed by a large part to speak to those people who knew better, who have been immersed in the Torah for 1,500 years, who were fully aware of their king and the Messiah and his coming and still chose to reject Jesus. And there might be some exceptions, but ultimately we know this is effectively the, shall we say, semi-temporary end of this particular covenant, of this dispensation, right? God does, in fact, mete out justice on this people, which we're not, in fact, we're going to read about here in a few chapters, which is what comes in 70 AD. But regardless of that, the people that are not considered worthy people, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, the Easterners, the pagans, are the ones that are invited to attend the feast of Christ and repent of their sinfulness and trust in him, and many accept. This is something that is often kind of lost. I was reading an article from John MacArthur earlier this week about how something that we kind of miss in Western American life is just how hateful it was in many cases to be under the Mosaic law. And it was something that was taken to such an extreme by the Jewish people and by the Pharisees and by really, you can even read the Old Testament, you can see a great deal of this, how the pagans, those outside the Jewish nation are hated, they're disliked, they're put down. The purge that Joshua accomplished at the beginning of Joshua, where he goes in and wipes out entire civilizations for the people of Israel, is not designed by God to be a hateful or racist act. It's designed to be an anti-idolatrous act. But these people have taken this to promote the idea that we are born by blood, physical blood, the better people. Just by being Jewish, we are by proxy saved, just by existing. And the poor do not get to come to the supper. And Christ turns that on its head here, specifically by demonstrating the people who should have every reason to be at the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb are the ones that will be turned away. Now, this is a difficult passage to read, especially for those who, like this, were immersed in the idea that just by being born of a certain culture or bloodline, they were the people of God innately. But we know that Luckily, for across the globe, all people have an open invitation and, in fact, command from God himself to come to the joyful and glad wedding feast of the marriage of the Son to his bride, the church. This is a feast where he has redeemed a sinful and undeserving people from hell's own gates to make them the bride of his Son. This is supposed to be a joyous occasion. This is great encouragement. And this is difficult in many cases for us to read because no one likes to dwell very long upon what comes next, which is verses 11 through 13, where we see this individual who is removed from the assembly. No one likes to dwell very long on the sinful nature of our bodies, of our souls. This is something that is difficult for us in many cases to see. We have to realize that the gospel mandates and Christ mandates and a holy God who is a good and just judge of righteousness and unrighteousness realizes that we deserve to be destroyed like these ungrateful servants and like this particular guest here who doesn't bring a wedding garment. That should be the just end of a sinner. That would be fair, right? That would be correct if God were to justify the destruction of sinners. If he flicked the entire earth into the sun tomorrow, it would be a just act, technically speaking. And with that realization, that kind of brings us to why this wedding feast is such a joyful and forgiving occasion. One of the passages that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading through this parable is another feast that is described elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in Proverbs chapter 9. And I know I've put the entire passage up here, and you can probably just barely read it. But Proverbs chapter 9 describes another feast of another individual who invites any and all to attend her feast and summons, in fact, all people to attend this feast and another feast in which you would be extremely wise to attend. Because this is the feast of what is colloquially called throughout the Proverbs as Lady Wisdom. You've probably seen this. You read Proverbs and you'll find a woman that's described as the woman of wisdom, or Lady Wisdom is how various commentators refer to her. Wisdom personified as an anthropomorphic person. And this is what wisdom does. The woman wisdom has built her house. She has hewn seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And she sent out young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight. You see another individual who has gone to great lengths to prepare a feast, right? Like this king right here who has killed his fatted calves and his oxen, right, for the guests that are coming in Matthew 22. This woman also, she builds a house, she sets her table, she slaughters her beasts, and she creates a pretty good meal. And she invites everyone and all to come and attend this feast. If you would like some wisdom, come get some, right? Pretty open statement, open invitation. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. I don't want to read the entirety of this passage here. You'll note that, ironically, Proverbs 1 comes up again in Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This is kind of phrased in a little bit of what Old Testament scholars call a Hebraic form of poetry, where the center of the poem kind of describes the entirety of it. You want to know what wisdom is. You want to go eat at Lady Wisdom's house and have some wisdom. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then at the end of it, the end of this passage or this chapter, you see Lady Wisdom is contrasted with another woman, who is also personified throughout Proverbs, and which is kind of, older scholars refer to her as Dame Folly or Damsel Folly. And she's the foolish woman. She's the evil woman. She is described as the simpleton. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest place of the town. So she's also doing the same thing, right? She's calling out to everybody. Ironically, this woman does not build a house. She doesn't set a table. She's not doing a great deal of work to prepare you a feast. She's just going outside her house door and sitting out there and says to him who lacks sense, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So her entire idea of seduction is tempting you with stuff you're not supposed to have. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I cite all this because Lady Wisdom's call is similar to the king's call here in Matthew 22. It requires repentance, right, to these individuals, to the people that are in the highways or the crossroads or the large areas, right, those people that should not be at this feast. In the same way, Lady Wisdom says, leave your simple ways and walk instead in the way of insight, and makes it pretty clear, like this king, you should desire to attend this feast. It's good for you to attend this feast. They're doing it for your benefit. They don't need more attendance guests. It's not as though the king has to have additional guests at this feast. He's a king. He can have as many guests as he wants. He's desirous to bring joy and life and righteousness into the lives of his guests. And Lady Wisdom likewise wishes to help her guests. In contrast, you have the damsel Folly, who's also, you know, becomes effectively, I think you get to Proverbs 13:14, she's just described as the adulteress in general. But generally, she understands and believes that she can seduce you by what does not rightfully belong to you is in fact good for you. So, kind of the same message, but turned on its head. I bring all this up because the man described at the end of this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, is in fact this man. He's the man that damsel Folly convinces to come and stop at her house as opposed to Lady Wisdom. This part of the parable has so many questions surrounding it, and it is admittedly probably the most difficult part to interpret. If we read it quite frankly here, it says, when the king entered and looked at the guests or those reclining, he saw there a man not clothed in a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was silent. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be there weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. There's so many questions around this particular instance of it, and this instance of it is not found in Luke 14. You can go look at Luke 14. You'll find the same parable without this kind of suffix tacked on to the end here. There's no mention of the guy without the wedding garment at the end of Luke 14. So what's going on here? This seems outrageous for a king to do. That's kind of the surface reading of this text. We read this immediately and just skim over it. We say, wow, this king seems a little bit vindictive because a guy didn't show up dressed right to his son's wedding. He was very gracious before. Right? He was incredibly kind before to these individuals who did not deserve to be at a wedding feast and inviting them into the wedding feast unless they have no wedding garment, and then suddenly he becomes rather vindictive. And that seems to be the immediate fleshly surface reading of this text. Also, there's so many other questions in this particular text. How did this guest get there without his wedding garment? If this is such a big deal, then surely such a man would have some kind of wedding garment, or is it not kind of already implied in this text that if you're extremely poor and you're destitute and you're sitting at the highway crossroads anyway begging for money, of course you're not going to have a wedding garment. You're poor, right? You don't have wedding garments. The poor do not, the destitute of this day and age of 30 AD Judea do not have wedding garments lying around to go attend weddings. Why is it such a big deal? Probably the biggest question is, why is the man speechless? He has zero answers. He has no defense for himself of any kind. He has no a plea to mercy. He has no explanation or rebuke of any kind. He just sits silently. Why? And if so, why does silence merit his total destruction? Right? Because the text effectively says this isn't just throwing him out of the wedding party. This is casting him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hellfire. This is total destruction of the soul. Right? Endless torment for what this guy did not bring to the wedding feast. This seems a little bit outrageous, this last statement tacked on to the end of the parable. Why is this such a big deal? Now, to this end, we're going to have to look at the Greek fairly carefully to understand precisely what's going on, and I hope eventually to make the point from Proverbs 9 as well, as to why what you're dealing with here is not the wise man, but the simple man. And he is, in fact, as Dames follow these guests are described, right? They're in the depths of Sheol. Firstly, if we do some Greek here, just, I hope, rather quickly. The first thing that you'll note in verse 11 is the king came in to look at the guests. This is a king that comes to study closely the kind of people that have come. He's offered this open invitation. Anyone and everyone, the unexpected people, the downtrodden people, the people that generally were not expected to be good wedding guests, or the people that get to partake of the King's Supper by the grace of God and the mercy of Christ, they're allowed, and we are allowed to go sit at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, even though we're spiritually destitute inherently. But this king, apparently, doesn't just leave this invitation so open in such a way that there aren't certain conditions for entry. It is an open invitation. You're lucky to get an invitation at all. But this invitation is not universalism. It does not mean everyone and anyone will all go sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb without any conditions whatsoever. Because this king does apparently perceive carefully the kind of people sitting at this table. This Greek word here, there is a couple Greek words actually for to look at, to see with your eyeballs. And this word is a little more of an in-depth Greek word that means to perceive or to study, to examine, to look at something really closely. This is a king who's carefully examining his guests. You can find this same Greek word. If you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find about 30 different references to it. But a couple of the key ones that I wanted to highlight are Matthew 11:7. This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? There's your word right there, to see. A reed shaken by the wind. He's saying, you didn't go out there to look at him. You went out there to examine him. You went out there to see if he really added up. If people were going out there and saying, he's a prophet. He's the next Elijah, John the Baptist we're talking about. He is a prophet in the line of the old prophets of old. Would you go out there to see? You went out there to study something pretty careful. You went out there to examine if John the Baptist was in fact the real deal. Mark 16:10, she went and told those who had been with him. This is Mary after the crucifixion and after the death and resurrection of Christ, and the disciples don't believe her when she was the first one to see Christ as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And that's the same Greek word there, that this is not something, Mary's not just looking passive, quick glances at this. She didn't just skim and make an immediate decision. This was something that she had to carefully make sure if he was in fact the Christ. Right? This is something a conclusion she came to after careful examination, which makes a lot of logical sense, right? If your son died or your teacher died and then rose from the dead, you'd probably be immediately pretty skeptical at first. The idea, therefore, here, the king is, in fact, studying and carefully screening these people. This isn't just a passing glance. The king does, in fact, care who's at the feast. This doesn't remove the fact that the invitation is gracious, infinitely so. But it does make it clear the king does care about what guests are there. The next word you'll see, he looks carefully at the guests. This word for the guests, and just very quickly in passing, that's the same word that we looked at last week. For those who, in verse 10, the wedding hall was filled with those who recline. That's kind of this Greek word here, to sit down, to lie down. Remember in the ancient East, you don't really eat meals like we do today. You would usually spread out your meal over a table, and you'd actually, a lot of them, especially in larger festivals and festivities, and the rich would actually lie down on couches, and you'd lie down completely, or you wouldn't lie down totally, but you'd lie down and kind of prop yourself up and eat off the table like that. And that was a pretty common way to celebrate a good meal with your family or with your friends. And so what you're looking at is these people. These people are reclining at the feast. They're eating. They're sitting at the table. They're feasting currently, which is a good thing, in which we will remember this parable is phrased in such a way that this is supposed to be a great and festive occasion. This is a feast. The king's son is being married. The royal family is celebrating. And this is also kind of indicative to a great deal of the nature of not just the marriage supper of the Lamb, but of the kingdom of God. It is a celebratory, joyous thing. The kingdom of heaven is a place of joy and rest and goodness. It's not just a labor. You attend to be part of God's holy people. You don't go into the kingdom of heaven to be tired and work some more. You go there to celebrate and worship with goodness and with joy and with gladness, just like you recline at a celebration. And that's what these guests are doing. They're taking part in the joy the king has prepared for them. But the real verb, or shall we say, sequence of words that we care about greatly is the key phrase here at the end of verse 11. This man or this guest is not being clothed in a wedding garment. And this is perhaps the most immediate rough Greek translation you can have here. It's two Greek words, atumna, which is a cloth or a garment. Could mean anything. Could mean a hat. Could mean a belt. Could mean a robe. In this case, it's defined for us by its further description, gemos, wedding. A wedding garment, a wedding cloth of some sort. He has to have clothing as pertaining to a wedding. No great translational surprise here. This man does not arrayed in or dressed out in his wedding garment. Clearly, even in ancient times, there was an expectation that one should dress with great, not necessarily formality, but with nice, joyous clothing to attend a wedding, even as we kind of do so even to this day. Typically, it wouldn't immediately matter, and it probably wouldn't come up. If someone, let's assume for a minute that you have a wedding for your child or your son or whatever, and it's a big occasion, you put a lot of work into this, you prepared massive feasts for this, you've gone to great lengths to make this a very joyous occasion, and someone shows up in, you know, basketball shorts and a t-shirt, you probably wouldn't say anything. You probably wouldn't bring it up or make a big deal about it, but you'd probably note it. We're just talking from a sinful perspective for a moment. You probably would see it a little bit as distasteful or uncaring, not necessarily deserving of hellfire, but you would definitely note it. In other words, even to this day, we understand that a wedding is supposed to be a place where you come and you show great joy and honor to be there by dressing up to attend this wedding. And that comes back here in a minute, because the king addresses this man. In verse 12, friend is the title he is given. And this is a good translation of this Greek word here. Companion, friend. This is designed to be a response of a pretty simple and non-aggressive manner. This king is not necessarily looking for a fight or aggression at this point. This is in fact the Greek word atenai, which is a friend, a companion, someone you fellowship with. It could even mean a fellow traveler. The king is trying to show kindness to this individual. Friend, he calls him friend. And another thing that we don't really have anymore in this day and age, but if you were under a king and he is the absolute ruler of his domain, the people he calls friends should probably pay. The king doesn't have to call you a friend. Let's put it this way. For a king to call you a friend is an honor in and of itself, especially when that king is God himself. But a king certainly has no need to address his wedding guests as friends. But the king doesn't show initial hostility with this man. We can see this word used a couple other places. Just for reference, you can find it in Matthew 20. This is that parable of the men who received denarius for their wages, and some of them think unjustly. And the employer says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Ironically, it's the word that Jesus uses for Judas Iscariot in Matthew 26. He calls Judas Iscariot, friend, do what you came to do. And they arrest him. And that was Jesus' final words to Judas Iscariot, calling him a friend. Same wording here. Against the one who he knows full well is his enemy and is predestined, in fact, to be his enemy and betrayer. Jesus doesn't immediately seek death and destruction. He's still prepared to call him friend. We know that's going to be his outcome, but he's still not prepared to show immediate hostility towards him. And this is all designed to this man here who comes without a wedding garment. And to this end, I would like to make clear that we can see here the king does not initially desire or look for a reason to destroy this man. And to the end, at the risk of seeming a little unreformed for a minute, I wish to remind us all the fact that God does genuinely desire that none should perish. God does not take joy or pleasure from the destruction of the wicked. It is not something that he destroys souls because he's indifferent or unfeeling or uncaring about them. This is often the point that is raised against Reformed theology, but honestly, it could be raised against Christianity in general. If God destroys and burns souls in hell for eternity for torment, it sounds pretty apathetic for God to do. Seems like something an unfeeling, uncaring God does, at minimum, if not outright spiteful. But God is not willing to destroy this man. He calls him friend. Even with this understanding that even if we believe and we are convinced of the fact that God predestines what he does before time began and accept that he predestines souls for this purpose, one has to accept Even if we don't agree with predestination, one must accept that God does what he does for glorious purposes and reasons. And you must at least, at minimum, accept that he allows souls to perish forever unto eternity that he otherwise could have miraculously saved if he chose to do so. And most certainly, I'm convinced that God predestined the destruction of the wicked. You can't read the Psalms without seeing that. But God is not willing or desirous, shall we say, would be a better term here, that he destroy the wicked. And God's anger and his wrath does indeed burn against sin and sinners. But it is not out of joy of their destruction or apathy of their state that he destroys them. He is not Zeus who hurls angry thunderbolts because he's mad one day. He shows them great grace and great patience and great forbearance, as he does with this man. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Friend, why are you here without a wedding garment? Now, a lot of this interpretation is going to hinge on the man's response at this point. Because you can read a number of scholars on this particular part of the parable, and they'll come up with a number of reasons. There are a number of problems that arise immediately as what's coming. There's some scholars that make the point and say that, well, what's going on here is this man's not really showing God the proper reverence and respect that he deserves. And that's true, certainly not wrong. There's certain scholars that say, well, the reason this guy is cast into hell is because he is not honoring the Son, right? The Son, Jesus Christ, who is the recipient of this wedding feast, just like the Pharisees aren't honoring Christ, right? This whole parable is designed to the Pharisees. Therefore, the Pharisees are not honoring the Son. Therefore, they're getting what's coming to them, in short. And those are certainly interpretations that bear some weight, and I will not deny that, but I am convinced this entirely hinges on the man's response, because this man is silent. This is key to understanding everything. This man says nothing. This man does not answer the king's question. This man has no explanation. Think of all the scenarios that could have played out here. He could have explained, well, I'm incredibly poor, O king. I don't have a wedding garment. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm destitute. I was just a beggar on the side of the road 10 minutes ago, and you told me to come in here, and I obeyed your summons. He could have responded that way. He could have begged for mercy. That would be a pretty, right, in my opinion, from sinful Alex's perspective, that'd probably be your best move, right? If the king is very gracious and the king is very merciful and he allows beggars in the wedding, he sounds like a pretty merciful guy. You could probably beg him for assistance or help in either obtaining the wedding garment or in showing him general mercy for being there. He could have done that. But this man is dead silent. And this is key. The Greek word is literally he was muzzled. He was unable to speak. He is completely and totally silenced. Almost to such a degree, this Greek word is actually used to talk about choking or muzzling someone. Like, his ability to respond is so stopped, it's almost like someone put something over his mouth. There's nothing this man can say. I'm going to go ahead and stop here for a moment and offer a few interpretations, because a number of questions probably should be answered here. It should be obvious at this point that at this particular point, Jesus is deliberately choosing to depart from making this parable sound practical or literal to make a metaphorical point. And what I mean by this is we could sit here all day and say, well, how'd this man get in here without a wedding garment? Why is the king holding him to such a high standard if he's a poor man that can't afford a wedding garment? Why such the severe response to this man who can't afford a wedding garment? Why is this man silent? Why didn't he say anything? The point I'm trying to make here is where our parabolic hermeneutic, how we interpret parables, comes to play. This is not supposed to be literal. This is not supposed to be practical. This is not, Jesus, in other words, does not take this time to explain to you why this man doesn't have a wedding garment. He doesn't tell you, oh, he was destitute or he was rich or he was poor. He doesn't sit here and take the time to say, oh, well, this man somehow slipped in the gates when no one else was watching. He doesn't give you any other explanation at all as to why this man has no garment and why he is silent. Therefore, the practical questions, we could sit here and ask a bunch of practical questions like, how'd he get in here? Why don't beggars have wedding clothes? Why is it unreasonable in this particular case? But Jesus is choosing to depart from answering practical questions because that's not his point here. His point here is not for us to sit here and debate about, well, he can't afford it, or why is he silent? We know that's not practical. We know none of this makes practical sense. This would probably not make a great TV show pilot. It has too many plot holes in it. That's not the point. The point is that you're supposed to take from this that Christ wants us to understand is, don't worry about the practical issues of why we don't think this sounds right to us, or why it seems weird to us that a man arrived without a wedding garment. We just need to pay attention to the facts we know that are designed to make an analogous point, which is he has no garment and he's silent. He does not take time to comment on the practical nature of the king's request, that his guests be properly arrayed, or the wealth of this particular guest. That's not an intrinsic point of the part he's trying to make. Did the servants make an error in inviting him here? Did he wander in by mistake because he didn't know where he was going? Did the king accidentally choose a guest that shouldn't be here? All these questions ask practical things about a story that's not designed to be practical. The story is designed simply to communicate to you essentially two points. It is expected that you wear wedding attire, and this particular man was effectively muzzled when asked. Those are your only two clues. And so the immediate point is pretty clear. The king expected his guest to be robed in wedding clothes to attend. That's an obvious implication, right? So that's our first point of practical interpretation. What does it mean? What's the wedding garment? Wedding's a very formal affair. This is where scholars debate all kinds of stuff. Well, the wedding garment is metaphorically the reverence you must show Christ, or the respect that he deserves from the Pharisees here that he's not getting. It could be. Certainly a wedding is a very formal affair, and a royal wedding especially is a very high state event. The king's not obligated to be gracious. He's not required to be merciful to you. He can destroy sinners as soon as he wishes, right, as we saw a few verses ago. So a lot has to hinge, therefore, on the fact that this man is speechless. He didn't say, I'm going to go change really now. I'm sorry, I'll go change immediately. I was in a hurry and I forgot. He says absolutely nothing. Well, the only other scripture that kind of points to such an event of someone who is so completely silent and muzzled is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is brutal to read for anybody if we take it seriously. Because Romans chapter 3 is Paul summing up two existing chapters of Romans where he said, here's the ways in which the Jews have disobeyed their God and have been hypocrites all their lives. And here's the way the pagans, those outside of the Torah, have disobeyed God, and they live in total depravity and destruction. And then he summarizes all that data in Romans chapter 3 when he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then these horrifying descriptors are laid out. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's quoting the Psalms. There are sections of David's Psalms that say these statements, and Paul's quoting them. Then he gives you these more metaphorical descriptors. Their throats are at open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. I find it ironic that the first two major, shall we say, descriptors of sinful humanity from Paul here in chapter 3 is what they say, what comes out of their mouths. Ironically, it's not what they do that comes. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is pretty damning. This is incredibly condemning of every human being, because we have to admit that we were all like this at some point, and all these descriptors fitted us at some point, and still are, in fact, oftentimes like this more than we'd like to admit. This is a description of all men before God. And it's pretty, as you can see, all-inclusive. No one, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. We all did not do what the Lord commanded. We all did not care when the Lord commanded us to attend the wedding feast. And even if we care now, there's a very excellent chance that tomorrow we will sin and care a little bit less. about what he has commanded. And now note the result of these individuals, us, being condemned by this passage. What does he say immediately next? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here is perhaps the best example of speech being stopped you will find in the New Testament, of where you are silent before the king and you have no response of any kind. What's painted here is this descriptor, really, of us standing before God on Judgment Day and having to stand up in front of Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father, and him ask you, you knew full well that it was a sin to lie. Explain to me right now why you lied. Tell me why. And what are you going to say? What are you going to say? There's nothing you can say. We will be silent. There's only one thing you can say, and there's only one thing that's going to matter that you say on that day, which is that I trust in the blood of Christ. That's the only reason I can stand here, is because of the forgiveness and atonement of Christ. That is the only thing you will ever be able to say to God on Judgment Day at all. Because he can cite, I remember an old professor described it this way. He said he's going to wheel out the DVD player in heaven and play the tape of you doing the sin. The evidence will be so damning. It will be obvious to an omniscient God all the times that we have sinned. Everything we have done, where we have been indifferent, where we have been rebellious, where we have not cared, and it will be speech rendering on that day. You're not going to be able to speak. We will be silent before the king, unless we can say, I trust only in the blood and righteousness of Christ to be able to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the only reason we're going to be able to get into the marriage supper, is because you're clothed in the blood of Christ. And that's the only thing you will be able to say. And this man right here in Matthew 22 can't say it. So I kind of read a section of Sproul here, and I had to agree with him. This is R.C. Sproul. He says, Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo, was convinced that the wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. If we are not clothed in that righteousness, talking about on Judgment Day, we will not be welcome at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, because all of our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. We can enter the kingdom of heaven only when we're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, which is imputed to all who believe. Other scholars have disagreed with Augustine, saying there's no direct indication in the parable that the proper attire for the wedding feast pointed to the righteousness of Christ. I read these commentaries and think, what's wrong with you? What else can it refer to? And Sproul doesn't have much patience for scholars that take this parable so practically that they don't see the word righteousness there. But Sproul, I believe, makes an excellent point here. The only man who's going to be totally and completely speechless and silent before God on Judgment Day is the man who does not trust in Christ for salvation. And he's going to be speechless. He's not going to have anything to say. He can't beg for mercy, even. He was offered mercy, and he rejected it. He can't even do that. There is nothing that will render us so speechless as having to account for all of our sins on Judgment Day, knowing full well what they were when we did them. That renders a man totally and completely silent, a man who has zero excuses, zero explanations, zero pleas for mercy. And it's pretty clear at this point, this parable is referring to the eschatological marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? We believe the day is coming when we will dine with Christ as his bride, the church, because he is joyously chosen to atone for our sins and let us in. But if you haven't, and you're not clothed in his righteousness, there's literally no excuse whatsoever to be there. So, we are to this day a people, even now, as saved believers in Jesus, people who oftentimes forget, and it's true, we could take the other scholars' interpretation here and say, well, they don't show the king the reverence he deserves, the obedience he deserves. They're not honoring Christ like they should, and all that's true. Probably my biggest departure from logic with that interpretation of the wedding garment here is, well, we do that now. We think we don't, but we will on Tuesday. Give it a few days, and we'll find some time to sin against God and disrespect his word and disobey his authority. And it won't take that long. And we'll be disobedient. And if we do, if the wedding garment is our respect and our reverence for Christ, then eventually we're going to not have that. But what you do have is the forgiveness and the grace that Christ pours us out on the cross. Which then, of course, also makes immediate sense of verse 13. Because if we all deserve to be cast into hell for not showing reverence and obedience to Christ, then unfortunately all of us are going to be cast into hell. But for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we do not have to fear this outcome, which is described, and now hopefully it makes just sense in verse 13. Because if you do not trust in the blood of Christ and his ability to atone for your sins on judgment day, then you know this is the just end. And it is just that the king do this. The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, this is perhaps the heaviest part of this parable, because it describes for us in many ways a doctrine that we've already seen a few times come up in Matthew, which is the descriptive doctrine of hell. And this is a terrifying doctrine to read. It is a terrifying doctrine to understand, but it is written in the text of God's holy word and must be taken seriously. I don't really like preaching on it, to be completely honest with you. But we can't be a people that gloss over the doctrine of hell and destruction, and eternal destruction and torment of those who rejected the blood of Christ and his mercy and his righteousness. And it takes time. Christ actually explains it in detail here, especially in enlightenment of a parable. And unfortunately, even if we don't like to read it, if Christ explains it in detail parabolically, as most especially, we need to know it. Even if we very much fear to know it and look into it. Because the first descriptor of hell, and it's known colloquially as hell, and I know there's other words for it. You can find the word Hades in Scripture. You'll find the word Gehenna used in Scripture, typically talking about the burning trash pit outside of Jerusalem. It's always burning trash and always on fire. This word is simply the most, probably the vaguest of descriptors. Obviously, in the Revelation, it's described as the lake of fire. Here, it's just simply called the outer darkness. Right? Now, this could be physical darkness. You can read 1 John, right? And it's described that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, by implication, telling us that the darkness is outside God, if we are to be so crass in our interpretation, right? It is non-God. There is no God in this location. It is the place that is specifically, characteristically cut completely off and outside of God's help and mercy. Because there is no light and therefore no God in that place. It's also described as a place of weeping. This makes a lot of sense. This is probably really the ultimate end of the man who is speechless before God and can't answer for his sinfulness. What's he going to do? He has to weep. It's a place of defeat. It's a place of despair. It's one of the perhaps the most horrific realizations of the lake of fire is there is no hope there. None of any kind. It is truly hopeless. It's also described as a place of the gnashing of teeth, which implies to us frustration, anger, hatred, rage. All of these are characteristic of Satan and his minions. We know this to be the fact, and you can see this throughout the Gospels. It certainly is no great stretch to say these are characteristics of his children and subjects who will end up in this location. And this is something that is difficult for us to dwell upon, which is the just end, and hopefully we see that, the deserved end of those people who reject Christ and his mercy. We can't even comprehend how serious this place is. We do not have minds humanly big enough to understand this, and how terrifying this should be, and how difficult it is for us to understand. This is also something that should make us fully realize this is the just and rightly earned punishment of those who answer to God on judgment day for why they've sinned so much and have no recourse and no mercy from Christ on the cross. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the first part of this parable has to do with the decisive exclusion and replacement of those who fail to honor the summons when the wedding feast is ready. The second part of this parable has to do with the impossibility of coming to the wedding feast on one's own terms. Talking about verses 11 through 13 here, that it's not just universalism. Everyone's not going to sit at the marriage supper. It is in the content, it is addressed to the religious. Oh, it is addressed to those who are confident they have a place in the coming eschatological banquet. So Noland is basically saying these Pharisees don't think they need Christ. They have no need for atonement. They have no need for salvation. They have no need for mercy. They are already clothed in their own righteousness, and they are convinced that they will enter into the marriage of the supper of the Lamb on their own terms. And thus, obviously, they are incorrect. This is the content that is addressed to the religious leaders. Here's a reminder that unless your righteousness is more than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to stop here and finish the parable next week. I'm going to leave one final verse, which is really the key hermeneutic of the entire verse. But for now, we can see a number of things in this parable, which is the most immediate fact. The Pharisees have to wear the righteousness of Christ to enter the feast. You're not going to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb unless you are clothed and covered in the blood and holiness of Christ and his death on the cross. If we aren't wearing what God gave us to wear, we cannot join the feast. And we won't be able to argue back as to why we should be there. You will have to be speechless. And there will be no excuse. There will be no pleas. There will be no last-minute negotiations. For all their laws, for all their striving after knowledge, for all their very in-depth study of Scripture itself, and their attempts to, at great cost, be obedient to the Torah, it's not going to save them. Only the righteousness of Christ can do that. And thus we understand the same thing about us. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus if we are to enter the feast. He came and lived a righteous and holy life in every perfect manner in order to be your sacrifice, to die on the cross in your place. And thus, the most terrifying thought we can probably have is not even the thought of hellfire. It's the imagining for a minute what it's like to stand before God, have him ask you why you should be allowed in his holy presence, and have nothing to say. That should be more terrifying than the destruction itself. We can also take a more secondary approach to this parable. In fact, there might be a way in which we could say that Christ is in fact warning us that there are those who may make it or seemingly be in the feast who are not supposed to be there. We're imposters. We see all this throughout the rest of Scripture. It's pretty theologically correct. We know that, as we've talked about with elders, right, in large part is their responsibility to watch out for such imposters, as Jude counsels us to do. There may be those who look like they're supposed to be at the wedding feast that aren't going to be at the wedding feast. A lot of people will seem like they should be excellent wedding feast guests clothed in good wedding garments that aren't actually. And then finally, I hope to end this rather encouragingly. There is good hope to be had in this passage, which is that we praise God. He has made a way that you can stand before God on judgment day and say, I'm clothed in the righteousness and the goodness of Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God that we have a way to trust in him and repent of our sins now so that we can, in fact, stand before God when he questions you about your sins and say, praise God that he died and clothed me in his blood. And the holiness of God and Christ will cover us on that day. And you can stand there and say that. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah understood it towards the very end of his book. If you read through Isaiah, massive book, a great deal of condemnation exists in Isaiah. But as the book progresses towards the end, you'll see statements like these appear more and more. I greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is a fascinating descriptor of what it's like to be clothed in righteousness. It's like a bride putting on her bride dress. It's supposed to bring great gladness and joy and glory in a real sense. It should be something we gladly and joyously put on. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's go ahead and pray that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you died on the cross as a holy and just and good man, that you died a pure man, a man of purity, a man of faithfulness, a man who never disobeyed the king, a man of total righteousness, and you suffered and died in our place so that on judgment day we could actually not be speechless. We would be able to gladly praise you and say, praise God that you died for my sins. I thank you for the boldness and the confidence we can have in judgment day that this will be our case. I pray that you would give us repentance from sins that we commit against you. I pray that you would humble us before your throne and that we would find great joy in knowing you have paid our price. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.